We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer before we begin, and this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to continue pursuit of truth. And these several passages alert us to black sheep, those who came into conflict with Paul and others, and therefore challenged your immutable word in the incipient stages of the church age. And now, after all of these centuries and even millennia have passed, the church is still under assault, and especially your word. So as we acquire it within our souls, we become therefore conduits of truth, and therefore you're able to bless that exceedingly abundantly. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to a passage . Well, I don't think that's where I want to be. Demetrius. I want to remind us of Demetrius. This is where we left off last time we had Bible class last Sunday. And Demetrius is the second paragraph of our study of the black sheep. And I wanted to get you up to date on the passage that we are studying. It begins for Demetrius in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and following. So let's note where we are in the passage. Beginning at verse 23, at about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And we've examined the way as being simply a phrase that was used in the first century to describe salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. It is the only way of salvation. And others would look at Christianity. They would look at those who communicated it, such as Paul. They communicated the way, and they objected to that. And so faith alone in Christ alone was termed in this way. Then we note in verse 24, Demetrius had negotiated a contract with the spiritual leaders that manufactured idols in the temple. So when you note the New American Standard, it turns out that not only was he the union leader, he was the one that had negotiated the contract for the spiritual leaders, so to speak, over the temple of Artemis. And they had given out this contract to these metal workers. And they were the ones who had the exclusive contract to make these idols. And one of the biggest sellers was a small bric-a-brac of the Temple of Artemis. And so when they sold those, especially during the month of May, which is the context we're in, this is the month of May, and the big celebration for Artemis occurred every year at that time, along with quite a number of other activities. And therefore, quite a number of people came into Ephesus. And before they would leave, they would buy this bric-a-brac and take it back home with them. So a lot of money could be made during the month of May. And it turns out that sales were way low of what they expected. It had been going down for a couple of years, and they identified Paul's message being accepted by so many who converted away from the worship of Artemis over to that of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's no idolatry associated within Christianity, so there were no bric-a-brac to sell them. So they're very upset about the fact they're losing business and therefore the threat of losing their jobs. In verse 25, we find out that these craftsmen, Demetrius, gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." This guy has to be a politician. And then verse 28, when the metal workers heard this, and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So we resume our study, as you can see on the board, at page 594. And point 11, the issue is clear. The crisis is identified. If people stop worshiping Artemis and convert to Christianity, we will then lose our jobs. So what they're all hot and bothered about is not so much that Artemis is losing followers, but that they might lose their job. And, of course, people do worry about that kind of thing, I guess. But when you're in a business that is going to suddenly be overtaken by a better idea, you might try to use your talents and abilities in a more productive way. I mentioned the Conestoga Wagon Company in Conestoga, Pennsylvania. I mean, apparently people who were putting those things together began to think twice about their job when they started laying tracks headed west. And the Golden Spike was plunged in the ground somewhere in Colorado, I think. And therefore, you had coast-to-coast railway traffic. And therefore, who needs Conestogas anymore? So certainly you can still sell some wagons, but not as many as before. So much commerce, as we studied in our Santa Fe trail study, so much commerce headed out to various points west on wagons. And when they got the commerce to a given location, Oregon, for example, Santa Fe, and then there were others, that's how people made a living. But you could get it there faster and more of it on trains. And, of course, that changed everything as far as westward expansion was concerned. So that's the idea. These people are in a bad situation because they've got a contract with an idea that's going to lose steam. And they're upset with the new idea that has come into play, and they want to silence those that are causing the conversions to occur. I think that it's interesting that little did they know that when a vacuum occurs, opportunity fills the void. Christianity would soon provide a system of iconography that would put Artemis to shame, and they still are doing this. It's also interesting to me that a bad idea, for example, the worship of Artemis, which included a great deal of bric-a-brac, is threatened by Jesus Christ, Christianity, those who communicated the doctrine, and therefore idolatry of any kind is prohibited. And so that puts at great peril those who are involved in producing this stuff. These people didn't realize that Christianity was going to be corrupted. If they had hung around a little longer, they'd have found out there was bigger business as far as the Christian church was concerned. Nevertheless, the current crisis did not allow for the prognostications regarding future prospects. This crusade had its worthy cause to help preserve its evil purpose. And so the worthy cause was to preserve the worship of Artemis, and the evil purpose was to continue to make these idols. Now, the crusade is now organized by virtue of the following process. Demetrius understood that Paul's influence had led to a significant loss of business. I want to take up the idea of Christianity actually becoming involved in iconography. Christianity actually becoming involved in doing the very same thing that was going on over at the Temple of Artemis. Philip Schaff wrote the history of the Christian church. It's 8 volumes. And there is a volume. Let's see if I can get the correct title for you. Of course, some of you may have this after all. The History of the Christian Church, Volume 7, and that has to do with the German Reformation. I want to read some excerpts from that chapter for you, and then note an excerpt from also the Encyclopedia Britannica. It all has to do with Lucifer challenging the Catholic Church. Lucifer was prepared for the bull of excommunication, so he had been involved in a contretemps with the Catholic Church. And it all come to a head, and finally the Pope excommunicated him. So that's where we begin our look at this. At first he pretended to treat it as a forgery. Then he wrote a Latin and German tract. It was entitled Against the Bull of the Antichrist, the Antichrist being the Pope, and called it, quote, a cursed, imprudent, devilish bull, took up the several charges of heresy and turned the tables against the Pope, who was the heretic according to the standard of the sacred scriptures. He denounced the Pope as a hardened heretic, an anti-Christian suppressor of the scriptures, a blasphemer, and despiser of the Holy Church and a rightful council. The Pope had ordered his books, good and bad, without any distinction, to be burned. Luther wanted to show that he too could burn books, which was an old custom. We've noted that in Acts 19:19, and therefore it was an easy business. He made no distinction between truth and error in the papal books, since the Pope had ordered his innocent books to be destroyed as well. And on the 10th day of December of 1520, in the presence of a large number of professors and students, he solemnly committed the bull of excommunication to the flames with these words, "As thou, the Pope, hast vexed the Holy One of the Lord, may the eternal fire vex thee." I find this funny. You don't seem to think this is funny. Luther adhered to the position taken in the act of December 10th, 1520, with unchanging firmness. He never regretted it for a moment. He had burned the ship behind him. He could not and he would not return. To the end of his life, he regarded and treated the Pope of Rome in his official capacity as the very Antichrist, and expected that he soon would be destroyed by spiritual forces at the second coming of Christ. The Roman Church rose like a wounded giant from the struggle with the Reformation, abolished in the Council of Trent. Now keep that in mind. The Council of Trent becomes very important to our illustration here. So anyhow, the Roman Church, in the face of this Protestant onslaught, decided they had better get together and think through their theology. And they therefore had a council at Trent, which is in France, had this council, and they determined that all of these concepts that were put forward by the reformers were therefore null and void. So that's the Council of Trent. We'll note it a little bit later. Nevertheless, the things that occurred in the Reformation were abolished at the Council of Trent, and some of the worst abuses reconquered a considerable portion of her lost territory in Europe, added to her dominion of one half of the American continent, and completed her doctrinal and governmental system in the decrees of the Vatican Council. Now, how can we justify the Reformation in view of past history and the present vitality of the papacy? Here the history of the Jewish church, which is a type of the Christian, furnishes us with a most instructive illustration and conclusive answer. The Levitical hierarchy, which culminated in the high priest, was of divine appointment and a necessary institution for the preservation of the theocracy. And yet what God intended to be a blessing became a curse by the guilt of man. Caiaphas, the lineal descendant of Aaron, condemned the Messiah as a false prophet and a blasphemer, and the synagogue cast out his apostles with curses. What happened in the old dispensation was repeated on a larger scale in the history of Christianity. An anti-Christian element accompanied the papacy from the very beginning and culminated in the corruptions at the time of the Reformation. The greater its assumed and conceded power, the greater were the danger and temptations of abuse. One of the best of popes, Gregory the Great, protested against the title of, quote, universal bishop as an anti-Christian presumption. The Greek church, long before the Reformation, charged the Bishop of Rome with anti-Christian usurpation, and she adheres to her protest to this day. Not a few popes were guilty of the darkest crimes of depraved human nature, and yet they call themselves successors of Peter, the vicars of Christ. Who will defend the horrors of the Inquisition and all those bloody persecutions of innocent people for no other crime but that of opposing the tyranny of Rome and dissenting from her traditions? But the Church of Rome in her official capacity has never repudiated the principle of persecution by which its practice was justified. On the contrary, Pope Gregory XVI declared liberty of conscience and worship an insanity. The Reformation was a revolt against legal bondage and an assertion of evangelical freedom. It secured freedom in religion and, as a legitimate consequence, also intellectual, political, and civil freedom. It made the Word of God with its instruction and comfort accessible to all. This is its triumphant vindication. Considering the teeming Protestant literature in every department of learning, science, and art, and the countless Protestant churches, schools, colleges, universities, charitable institutions, and missionary stations scattered all over the globe, surely the Reformation can stand the test. By their fruits you shall know them. I want to give you a little bit on the Council of Trent from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The 19th Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church met on three different occasions between the years 1545 and 63. It was highly important for its sweeping decrees on self-reform and for its dogmatic definitions that clarified virtually every doctrine contested by the Protestants. Despite internal strife, external dangers, and two lengthy interruptions, the Council played a vital role in revitalizing the Roman Catholic Church in many parts of Europe. Though Germany demanded a general council following the excommunication of the German Reformation leader, Martin Luther, Pope Clement VII held back for fear of renewed attacks on his supremacy. Clement's successor, Paul III, however, was convinced that Christian unity and effective church reform could come only through a council. After his first attempts were frustrated, he convoked a council at Trent in northern Italy. I think I said France a while ago. It's in Italy, which opened on December 13th of 1545. When an emotional crisis developed as the council opened, for some were urging immediate reform and others urging clarification of Catholic doctrines, a compromise was reached whereby both topics were to be treated simultaneously. The council then laid the groundwork for future declarations. A canon of Old Testament books was definitely fixed. Tradition was accepted as a source of faith. The Latin Vulgate was declared adequate for doctrinal proofs. The number of sacraments was fixed at 7. And the nature and consequences of original sin were defined. After months of intense debate, the council ruled against Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Man, the council said, was inwardly justified by cooperating with divine grace that God bestows gratuitously. Whatever that means. The delegates finished an important decree on the Eucharist that defined the real presence of Christ in opposition to the interpretation of Huldrych Zwingli, the Swiss Reformation leader, and the doctrine of transubstantiation as opposed to that of Luther. They thought it was Lucifer. The sacrament of penance was extensively defined. Extreme unction, later the anointing of the sick, explained, and decrees issued on episcopal jurisdiction and clerical discipline. The council defined that Christ is entirely present in both the consecrated bread and the consecrated wine in the Eucharist, but left to the Pope the practical decision of whether or not the chalice should be granted to the laity. It defined the Mass as a true sacrifice, issued doctrinal statements on holy orders, matrimony, purgatory, indulgences, the veneration of saints, images, and relics, and enacted reform decrees on clerical morals. This is supposed to be in opposition to Protestant theology. By the end of the century, many of the abuses that had motivated the Protestant Reformation had disappeared. And the Roman Catholic Church had reclaimed many of its followers in Europe. The council, however, failed to heal the schism that had sundered the Western Christian Church. Now look, we've got an episode going on in Acts 19 where you have the worship of Artemis replete with all of its idolatry, replete with all of its various practices that are evil to the very core, being challenged by Christianity, which abides none of that. And then as Christianity moves into the second century and then the third, we see the development of yet another idolatrous organization that simply is no better or worse than the worship of Artemis, in the sense that all of these things we've noted about the theology and the doctrines and the practices of that organization, the Roman Church, simply takes what went on in the worship of Artemis and transferred it to the Christian church. All of that is evil. Luther recognized that, and Paul recognized it in Ephesus. There's always going to be this warfare going on. It is the dark side trying to intrude upon truth. It was being done at Ephesus in the episode we're noting. It's been done in every century since. It's being done presently from many different sources that seek to hush the truth of the Word of God. So nothing's new under the sun. So the crusade is now organized by virtue of the following process. Demetrius understood that Paul's influence had led to a significant loss of business. Who has the concessions for all of these things, that the bric-a-brac that everyone has to have if they follow the Catholic theology? Do they give that away? I don't know this. Somebody has to produce it. It doesn't just occur out of thin air. And for everybody to get the bric-a-brac in their homes and so on, that somebody has to come up with the money. Demetrius realized he did not have the ability to argue against the belief system subscribed to by the Christians. He didn't know how to do that. I mean, this is grace all the way. You come listen to Paul over at the school of Tyrannus. You sit down, you listen, you go home. Paul never attacked in any vile or negative way the worship of Artemis. That's the Lord's business. He looked over there at what they were doing, and he simply taught doctrine which challenged it. So when you teach the doctrine, it challenges the lie. And that's what was going on. And therefore, we'll see in this passage that others will come to Paul's defense because they will attest to the fact that he never pointedly looked over at the temple of Artemis and said, that's evil and is corrupt and it ought to go. He didn't have to do that because he simply taught the doctrine that had been revealed to him by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And teaching the doctrine challenged what was going on over there. So if he was to preserve his source of income, I'm back to Demetrius now, he had to resort to underhanded tactics, which required influencing the metal workers' union to engage in civil disobedience. And so his strategy included six things. First of all, he had to assemble the metal workers. Now, he's the honcho. He's the guy that got him the contract. He's the chairman of the metal workers' union. And therefore, he had to assemble them, and they came and stood before him. Secondly, appeal to their emotions. Well, how do you appeal to their emotions? You say to them something on the order of the magnificence of Artemis is being challenged. And they could do the math here and decide, well, if that's going on in a very significant way, we're going to lose jobs. So therefore, he emphasized the threat that was coming to their religion. He therefore sought to foment mob action. Five, he stoked the emotional sins of hatred and vengeance. And finally, promoted the rallying cry, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Got to have a rallying cry. I don't know if you've noticed about people who get out and demonstrate. But it's not, the impression is left that they just were compelled to do this. They were sitting at home, and suddenly they just said, I need to go out and demonstrate. And they make a little sign on the kitchen table, and they arrive at a point where, lo and behold, there are 500 other people that had the same idea. And as I look at pictures on the Internet of various demonstrations that have occurred over time, the signs that they hold up have been professionally done. So they didn't just decide to go do this. Someone had to contact them and say, we're going to get together and we're going to protest thus and so. Here's the rallying cry and hold this sign. So all of this may be summarized as follows. A change in public opinion can be achieved by use of a rhetorical veil that conceals, while advancing, a hidden agenda. And that is exactly what is going on here. It is a formula. I discovered that formula while reading something about Karl Marx about 20 years ago. And this is a concept that Marx was using, but it's not unique to him. Throughout history, if you want to control a group of people to achieve an agenda that you seek, then you have to give them a reason to become civilly disobedient. And therefore, the rhetorical veil does that. And then they move out into the public square and they demonstrate and get others to join them, threaten violence if necessary, and in the end, the hidden agenda is accomplished. That's what's going on here with this man. So for Demetrius, the rhetorical veil is selling the idea that the worship of Artemis is threatened by upstart Christians. Now the Christians now are going to be blamed. Now look at the process here. The process is this. Is that Paul is holding forth in a classroom and teaching doctrine. The people that hear this go out into the marketplace and evangelize others. We're hearing some really good stuff over at the medical school. You ought to join us. And so they do. And they like what they hear. And so before you know it, Paul has to get another lecture hall over at the School of Medicine. He's got a lot of people coming to him and others, therefore, beginning to join as well. So this is a growing process. We notice in our passage the growth that was going on. And the growth, therefore, cannot occur without life. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So the power of the living Word in the souls of these people caused growth to occur, and it did it to the point to where it was noticeably hitting the inventory of those who were making the bric-a-brac. So his hidden agenda is, I get to keep my job if we can somehow sway public opinion. He is gambling that a large percentage of the population in Ephesus will join in the uprising, and he was correct. Drill down here. There is the theater of Ephesus. And when you look at that, you can see that you are, pretend that you're up in the upper reaches of the amphitheater, and you're looking out over the city of Ephesus. By the way, this is a main drag that runs down through here. And you can actually see, if you're in the upper reaches of this amphitheater, you can see the temple of Artemis from this theater. Now, if you go to the next one, you're looking at it from the other direction. This is the stage area here, and this is where the performances of various kinds take place. So you can go back and forth with this and see exactly where all of this is going to occur, where the riot will occur, will culminate here. So let's go to Acts 19:29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, let's note some things on the theater here that are of interest. This is the most magnificent structure in Ephesus, which is obviously an ancient city. Now, when was this constructed? It was constructed in the early first century, so that when we get up to the point of the episodes that we're looking at, this is pretty much the way it looked. It was expanded again in the late first century. But this is a magnificent amphitheater. These people actually had things figured out. This is exactly the way that arenas should be built. You go into arenas around this town like Scott Trade Center, and it is a rectangle. And the sound in that place is absolutely God-awful. It's okay because they turn it up so loud it's at the threshold of pain, so you don't miss anything. But it'd be far, far better if it was constructed like an amphitheater. That's what I would like to have had here. But that costs too much money to make the big curve. But that is a magnificent structure here, and they figured it out and had to figure it out because they didn't have any sound equipment. But you could stand on this stage right here without a microphone, and everybody could hear what you had to say. So they were in a good architecture. So this is an ancient facility here, quite obviously. The great theater is located on the slope of a hill opposite the Harbor Street, which is a main drag, and easily seen when entering from the south entrance to Ephesus. It was first constructed in the Hellenistic period in the 3rd century B.C. during the reign of Lysimachus. But then, during the Roman period, it was enlarged and formed its current style that is seen today. It is the largest in Anatolia and has the capacity of 25,000 seats. The caveia, that is the structure itself, has 66 rows of seats divided by two walkways between the seats into three horizontal sections. There are three sections of seats. In the lower section, marble pieces used for restoration and the emperor's box were found. The seats with backs made of marble were reserved for important people. The audience entered from the upper caveia, the upper reaches of the amphitheater. The stage building is three-storied and 18 meters high. The facade facing the audience was ornamented with reliefs, columns, and niches, windows, and statues. There are five doors opening to the orchestra area, the middle one of which is wider than the rest. This enhanced the appearance of the stage, giving it a bigger, monumental look. The theater was used not only for concerts and plays, but also for religious, political, and philosophical discussions, and for gladiator and animal fights, in addition to riots. This is now developed into a mob action. Once a mob becomes one unit, it will react to any suggestion given by an acknowledged leader, and therefore Demetrius is inciting a riot. He is trying to sway public opinion. That's his hidden agenda. Solomon assures us that what happens in the present has occurred before and will occur again. You need to remember that everybody says there's nothing new under the sun. But get the concept behind what Solomon is telling us here in Ecclesiastes 1:9. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. We're seeing there's nothing new under the sun in this passage. Groups of people who are useful idiots are still being organized in much the same way that Demetrius did in the first century. There's nothing new about any of this. And the people who perpetrated the Demetriuses of our day are as evil as Demetrius was in his. They have hidden agendas, they have rhetorical veils, and they are people who are evil. And there is a difference between, therefore, mobs and those who freely assemble. We have assembled here this evening. We are not a mob. No one's attacking this pulpit. You're not running around screaming little bromides. You're very courteous. You're sitting quietly and you're listening. So therefore, we'll note the difference in a little bit. The same tactics used by Demetrius then are pretty much standard fare for those who find profit in manipulating the benighted. And they are easily manipulated. Our nation today has 315 million people in it. And I would estimate that a huge percentage are as dumb as a goat. And we are about to vote on some very important issues in this country. And stupid, ignorant, deranged, illiterate people are going to have the power of the vote. And, of course, that's reflected in who's elected, so we have the same type of ilk in Congress. The following principles, therefore, apply as much to our present hour as they did in Acts 19. Let's note under point 21 the doctrine of mobs. You ever been in a mob? Although all mobs are made up of people, only those which can be easily manipulated by emotional appeals to their sense of entitlement will actually join the group. See, these metal workers thought they were entitled to their jobs. Nobody's entitled to a job. Keep that in mind. What's the unemployment? 8.1, they tell me. Well, what about those 8.1? Aren't they entitled to a job of some kind? Don't they have a right to a job? Secondly, those that join a mob are incapable of rational thought and thus are easily led by charismatic personality. If you get a good spokesman, if you get a guy that can stand up and speak to a group and tell them what they want to hear, and they know, they figure that out ahead of time, I'll tell you what you want to hear, and then you will agree with me, and then I'll tell you what the solution is, and then we'll all go get it done. Three, such a leader stokes their emotions by asserting an alleged miscarriage of justice. Alleged miscarriage of justice. Since a mob is united by emotion, it is incapable of thought. So everything becomes self-centered with those who are in a mob. It appeals to their emotions. And when you get a group of people who are emotional and each one's emotion has been appealed to, when confronted with opposition, emotion transforms the entitlement mentality into justification for violence. So we have entitlement mentality. What do these people think they're entitled to? They're entitled to the job of making idols. And they're not. Nobody is entitled to anything. There are certain rights that are obvious, made evident by our Creator. One of which is not a job. So an entitlement mentality is defined by Merriam-Webster's as, quote, belief that one is deserving of or entitled to certain privileges. I believe I'm entitled to certain privileges. Now that would be an entitlement mentality. The problem is the assumption that certain privileges are rights. And that's where we are in this country. If somebody, some group, some individuals that claims that they have a right to something, then they will present their desire, what they figure they're entitled to, claim that it is a right, and then appeal to the 14th Amendment. And a lot of times they get their stuff. They'll get their freedom or get their whatever. Because the 14th Amendment, probably historians will look back on this country once it dies and they will wonder, well, what was the catalyst for all of this? And they will go to the 14th. So the problem is the assumption that certain privileges are rights. The mob in Ephesus had a right to worship Artemis, but they did not have a right to oppose Christianity in order to preserve their jobs. See, it was okay. Paul had no problem with them worshiping in the temple of Artemis. He was okay with the fact that they were worshiping idols. He was okay with the fact they were buying them. He had nothing to say about that. What he had things to say about was doctrine, which looks at those concepts and says that is not preserved in the Scripture. This has never been a part of the Scripture. It violates the first and second commandments. And therefore, he can teach these ideas. The violation of the first and second commandments are imputed to the New Testament Scripture. It's brought from the old into the new. So never has Judaism or Christianity at any time in any way, except through deviations of certain organizations, gone to a worship of idols. And so Paul is simply teaching the truth, and when the truth was taught, then people who had the ability to think would look over at the Temple of Artemis and say, that organization is in complete contradistinction to what Paul is teaching. I believe Paul. The mob in Ephesus had a right to worship Artemis, but they did not have a right to oppose Christianity in order to preserve their jobs. Now let's get into that a little deeper. Point 7. A job is a privilege and not a right. Ephesian metal workers were not entitled to keep their jobs if a cultural change caused their product to fall into disuse. What if making Conestoga wagons was a right? Where would we be today? They're still making Conestoga wagons, pass a law. No, you can't build freight trains. 8. The Ephesian mob is energized by the rhetorical veil of preserving the worship of Artemis, but they're motivated by the prospect of losing their jobs. That was the motivation. Then you got to have a rhetorical veil, so they're all upset about Artemis losing her magnificence. I would venture a guess that these guys making all this stuff probably could have cared less about what went on at the Temple of Artemis. They were probably like some of the Baptists I knew back in the day. See, Gary's grinning. He's an ex-Baptist as I am. But I went to the Baptist church. It was a fine church, okay? The first church. And any time you have a church, within that congregation, you've got a variety of people. Some people who are interested, some people who are there because the job demands it. I mean, if you don't show up at church, then people think you're a heathen and they won't trade with you. So you have those people. There are people who are moderately interested, people that would come on Sunday morning but would not come at any other time, and certainly not Sunday night. And no, you can forget about Wednesday's prayer meeting. I mean, I've been to prayer meetings at the first church where this crowd here would be bigger. That would be the prayer meeting, but on Sunday morning it's full. So you get what I'm saying? See, these guys might have gone over to the temple and, you know, done a little hand jive in front of something, but they were not consistent at it. What they wanted was the business and the money and the job. And I don't blame them for that. You know, I don't blame them for wanting to keep their job. You can see their rationale. They're heathen, okay? They're heathen. So they wanted a job, and they had it. And what was given it to them? Those people that were going in there worshiping that woman. And they didn't want that to end. The Ephesian mob then is energized by the rhetorical veil of preserving the worship of Artemis. But they are motivated by the prospect of losing their jobs. 9. Freedom to worship Artemis is a right, but keeping their jobs is a privilege. Assuming an entitlement to their jobs resulted in the mob moving into civil disobedience. You don't have a right to a job. In fact, some people who have jobs should lose them. A lot of people have jobs because they're inefficient. They don't know what they're doing. I go into stores all the time and I'm thinking, why is this person even here? Why are they even here? You walk into a cash line, you know, the cash register line, and the person there seems that they've been disturbed by your appearance. And you think, well, are you getting paid? And do you know how that actually works? You know, the money that comes into the little cash register here winds up in the back room and they put it in the bank. And then every second Friday they cut you a check from that. Do you get that? The money just doesn't come. They just don't sign in the back room, hey, let's write a check to Fred today. Where's the money come from? The people passing by that cash register. Now, I can't tell you the lectures I've gotten from my dad. And one of the things that he told me, I've never forgotten it, he said, never let a man stand there wanting to give you money and make him wait. You stop what you're doing and you go get that man's money. Why? Had to keep the door open. I see people closing the store at 10 minutes till the time they're supposed to close it. Like they close at 9, they're shutting it down at 10 till. My dad would walk out on the sidewalk in front of the building at 6 o'clock and look both ways to see if he recognized anybody's car coming that way that he knew and that they might turn in and want something. And we could spend 5 minutes waiting to see if there might be a last customer of the day. And oftentimes there was. Usually David Conrad. So that's the idea. It's not a right. It's a privilege to have a job. And people should be proud of the fact they have a job today, for Pete's sakes. Well, freedom of worship's a right. Paul had no problem with the temple at Artemis. I have no problem with the Catholic Church, with the Mormon Church, with the Muslims, people next door. That's free exercise, and all of that is okay. Well, the entire industry that surrounded the temple of Artemis was underwritten by demon influence and demon possession. It is evil, and Lord will take care of that. And how is he taking care of it in Ephesus? Through the ministry of Paul and his associates, telling the truth. That's all you have to do. And in a time of negative volition, when truth is not in any way appreciated, understood, or desired, then that's called historical downtrends. We couldn't fill up this room by paying people to come in here. And that's okay. Who needs those kind of people? You see, people think if you can fill the church up, you're making progress. No. What you need to do is fix it to where they don't want to be there. Except for the fact they realize it is the only way to survive in the devil's world. And they're motivated by the Holy Spirit to be there. Not because of the bells and whistles and all the games you can play in the dance floors and the gyms and all that business. You're luring them in under false premises. They ought to be lured in there by the Holy Spirit because they recognize the Word of God is alive and powerful in that place and that it can affect their lives positively. That's what ought to get people in a church. And if all of you people that have come here tonight are here to grow in grace and understand the importance of the Word of God, then you are legitimately here. And the other people that might spot out through this church, they would not be interested and they would be in your way trying to get out of here when I get through. In your way. So, thank you, Jesus. Metal workers whose living depended upon the votaries of Artemis allowed their temporal security to blind them to the availability of eternal security. God would have taken care of them if they would get out of that business or start making something else. Make something else out of the materials you have available to you. Well, this overemphasis on the temporal caused the mob to become the catalyst for a riot in the city of Ephesus. Now, when a mob transforms into a riot, crusader arrogance, driven by rage, results in innocent people being accused of things about which they had no knowledge or involvement. And Gaius and Aristarchus. Gaius and Aristarchus are two guys that are going to be falsely accused here. Why? Because the mob can't think. And they know these two guys are friends of Paul, so they must be guilty of something. They had no knowledge or involvement of any other than the fact they probably were teaching. Don't know that, but they probably were. They are under Paul, friends of Paul's. Paul's teaching, maybe they're teaching somewhere too, and now they're condemned for it. Mobs make slaves out of all its participants, and nothing positive is ever accomplished as a result of mob action. Nothing. Wherever there's mob action, no good comes from it. Now look back in our history at all the mobs that have broken out at various times. Nothing good came from that. Now they think, those people who were involved thought that good came from it, but over time we look back and find out that what did result was really not beneficial over the long haul. Mobs may be summarized as follows. When a group of people with common interests are made to feel threatened, they become emotional, which leads to irrationality. If you feel threatened, then you've been stymied by fear. If you feel threatened, therefore you're afraid, therefore you're in sin, therefore you're out of fellowship, therefore you've got a problem. Emotion cannot think, and the problem-solving device is whatever the change agent motivates them to utilize. Emotion cannot think, and the problem-solving device is whatever the change agent motivates them to utilize. Being irrational, the newly formed mob is anxious to oblige. Once enraged, the mob causes disturbances that are designed to threaten or alter the current status quo. The root cause of mob mentality is anger that is coaxed into bitterness, and a change agent can cause the anger to go proactive with his propaganda. People who know what they're doing can create a riot. And that's why we should be very concerned today about those who have their emissaries, their useful idiots out in the streets, claiming that they have a right to something. Some of them are occupying Wall Street. These people are too stupid to even know what Wall Street is all about. Yet they want to shut that down. How do they eat? Where do they sleep? What kind of clothes do they wear? Do they not understand that the things that keep a person alive has to do with a job that they have? And the loss of jobs is an issue. It's not a right, but it is an issue when bad decisions are made that deprive people of a living. And interference from people who have a hidden agenda can cause these things to occur. I was talking with Joe Henry tonight about the housing crisis, which was created by Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, which was under scrutiny by the Bush administration for 8 years, seeking to bring to the attention of Congress that was going to crash and burn. And Chris Dodd and Barney Frank made sure that all of the efforts to correct the problems associated with those two organizations did not get fixed. And then when the big problem emerged and trillions of dollars had to flow out the window in order to allegedly bring it to a head, didn't work. What was the rhetorical veil for all of that? Do you remember hearing it? It's the American dream. Everybody needs a home. It's the American dream. It's the American dream. American dream. But I hadn't thought about that. I've never had that dream, but I think I'll have it now. I'll go to the bank, and I'll get the bank to sell me a house I can't afford. It's easy. I'll just do that. And they couldn't afford it, and then the balloon note, let's have a balloon note. I can't afford that either, but it'll buy me some time. Then all of a sudden, everything explodes, and people say, well, I can't stay in this house because I can't pay for it anymore, and the bank wants me out of here, and I have a right to a house. I have the American dream. American dream, American dream. There's nothing new under the sun. We don't really riot in the streets. We just come up with a stupid idea that people buy into, and then all hell breaks loose. And people say, well, whose fault was that? Well, the people that did it said, it was not me. It must have been that other guy. Acts 19:29. The city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Mob action resulted in the loss of public peace. Order has been suddenly exchanged for chaos. The city is said to be filled with confusion. No good has come from the mob action. Was filled is an aorist passive indicative of the verb pimplemai, to be literally filled with some emotion, which is said to be confusion, and then the noun, sunkeo, to throw into confusion. They were thrown into it. Emotion does that. There's no thought involved in any of this. They think a big fuss, a riot, threats, that somehow is going to cause everything to change, and it didn't. Disorder and confusion has erupted in the city, and with it the seizure of two innocent associates of the Apostle Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus. Well, this is a good place to stop. There's several more principles involved in the doctrine of mobs. And we are going to continue with that tomorrow evening and see where all of this goes. We've got a long ways to go in this passage, and we have three other passages on Alexander. You don't know it yet, but Alexander's in this passage. We'll see him pretty soon. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things that illuminate to us that there are evil people, evil concepts, and evil agendas afoot at every moment of the church age. Nothing changes. Therefore, doctrine is the only solution, the only avenue, the only content that enables us to rectify after identifying what is going on around us. We are not left wanting because we have your word available. That is a right that we have in this country. We thank you for it, and we pray you would motivate us to take advantage of it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.